This episode of Life and Books and Everything is brought to you by Crossway, publisher of the ESV Expository Commentary. 12-volume commentary set features the full text of the ESV with passage by passage, crisp, theologically rich exposition and application, edited by Ian Duguid, Jim Hamilton, Jay Sklar, and a team of experienced pastor theologians. I can tell you, I have this on my shelf. I use it all the time. It's really valuable. I know there's so many commentary sets, and there's plenty of other great ones as well, but you really should get it. It is just 12 volumes. Some of them are quite big because they have multiple books in there, but that means it's a little bit more manageable than some of the, you know, 30, 40 volume commentary sets. So do check this out, the ESV Expository Commentary Series. You can pick up a set wherever books are sold or go to crossway.org. We also want to thank our friends at Desiring God for supporting the podcast. Bethlehem College and Seminary is finalizing plans for the 38th annual Serious Joy Conference. Used to be under a different name, and I've been to many of these over the years, including when I was just starting out in ministry. And I'm glad to be, I'll be one of the speakers at this year's conference. February 3rd, I'll be giving my plenary address. The conference is during the first few days of that first week in February. I'll be speaking on holiness, word and spirit, and sanctification. The theme is word and spirit, the power of supernatural ministry. Also speaking, John Piper, Stephen Lee, Mark Vrogup, David Mathis, and others. Attendees can choose from a variety of breakout tracks and topics, church-centered missions, church planning, biblical theology. Learn more about the conference. Consider registering at bcsmn.edu. Greetings and salutations. Welcome back to Life and Books and Everything. I'm Kevin DeYoung, senior pastor at Christ Covenant Church, right here in Matthews, next door to Charlotte, North Carolina. And I am very glad to be joined by my special guest, someone whose books I have used and benefited from in many of his articles over the years, but haven't had him on the podcast before. I think we've met once or twice when I've been out in Escondido. Dr. R. Scott Clark, who has a new book, a massive book on the Heidelberg Catechism. Scott, thanks for joining us.
You bet. Good to be here with you, Kevin. It's good to see you again. I remember when you came to the faculty conference, a long time ago.
Yeah, over 10
probably
years ago.
Close to 20 years ago.
Yeah, it was maybe 15 years ago. Okay. And I've been to San Diego, I don't know, 5 or 6 times, and I kid you not, every time I'm there, it rains.
Yeah.
Even though everyone says it never rains, and so when I'm there, I'm sort of complaining and everyone else is saying, "We never get rain. This is so amazing."
Exactly. Keep your opinions to yourself. We when you live in the desert, you don't. Well, I mean, people do complain about the rain, but especially where we are, we're inland about 18 miles, and so they get a little more moisture on the coast than we do, and so we need every drop.
Yeah, whenever you get it.
It all depends on when you come.
Yeah. Well, I've come in the fall. Is that like the rainy time?
It can. In a good fall, we get some rain. In a bad fall, we get fire. So
rain is better than fire.
Rain is much better than fire. Unless, of course, we've had fire followed by rain, then that doesn't always work
that
out
doesn't,
too
yeah.
well.
I'm reading your bio here, and I think I knew this. BA University of Nebraska, MDiv, Westminster, California, and then DPhil at Oxford. So Nebraska, my wife's family is from Nebraska. Are your roots in Nebraska? How'd you end up a Cornhusker?
I was born in Kansas,
okay.
But I was raised in Nebraska. I mean, I've lived all over, but
right.
Nebraska's home. About 10 years in Omaha and about 10 years in Lincoln. So Lincoln's home. Excuse me. That's where we go back when we go back. And we go back usually twice a year.
Okay. So do you know where Aurora, Nebraska is?
I do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where wife's mother's whole family is from. Farmers,
oh, nice.
Aurora, Marquette, that whole area.
Yeah.
Yeah, heading towards Grand Island.
Okay. The central Nebraska, I know just from having in-laws in Holdridge.
Okay.
And then I know Grand Island a little bit and a little bit around. But it's funny, you know, my parents' family were in Kansas. So our holidays as a child were always in Kansas. And I got to know Kansas really well. And it's only as I've, been an adult that I've had a little bit of time to drive Nebraska. And if you ever get a chance to go to the Sand Hills.
Uh-huh. Yep.
People don't realize if you just get off Interstate 80, frankly, if you just go south a little bit, half an hour maybe, or if you go north a little bit, particularly out west, it's really gorgeous. Like Highway 2 is amazing. Mm-hmm. Highway 20 is amazing. We've got there's a forest in the northwest part of Nebraska.
Trees in Nebraska, yeah.
Exactly. As you get closer to the Badlands and the Black Hills and all that, it's really beautiful. We've got waterfalls and all kinds of stuff. So it's a beautiful place. It's unfortunate, you know, the Interstate 80 was not intended to be scenic. It was intended to be functional.
Right, and so, fast, yeah.
So people think, well, this is Nebraska. Well, it is, but you're in the Platte River Valley. People don't understand that the Platte River goes all the way across the state, and you're in a river valley all the way. And it goes all the way to Colorado. So,
and do you like Runza?
I do.
You do.
I do. Actually, so I'm a Runza hamburger guy.
Okay.
So a Runza hamburger, fries, a vanilla shake, and if I'm feeling really frisky, I get cinnamon rolls and chili. So not together.
Isn't it cabbage or something?
Yes, it's there's a version of this in the Polish culture. This is a Czech thing. So there, and the Germans have a similar thing. It's a sort of a doughy roll, and inside of it is ground beef, onions, and some cabbage.
Yeah, and, that's an acquired taste. I haven't
acquired. No, yeah, no, you should try it. It's this is a true story. I worked at the YMCA in college. And the guy who founded that chain, it's a regional chain. I told him, there was only like at the time, maybe four or five in Lincoln. In fact, I didn't know it existed until I moved to Lincoln. And then I discovered it once at lunch in high school and fell in love. But I told him, I said, you have a great product. You should franchise this. You would be very successful. Uh-huh. And he kind of looked at me like I was crazy. Which happens sometimes.
Sometimes you are, yeah.
Yes, people do look at me that way. But I was right. They did sort of franchise it. It hasn't gone too far, but there's about 30 of them now. And there's one in Lawrence. There's one in Colorado. So you can always tell if there are ex-Nebraskans somewhere.
Because there's Runza's.
Because there's a Runza restaurant. So
yeah, well, this part of... the podcast is brought to you by the Chamber of Commerce for the state of Nebraska.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, well, that's good. We're here to talk about your book, and I'm going to hold it up if anybody's looking at this, watching.
Use two hands.
Yes, two hands. This is, as the official term is, a big mamma jamma, over 1,000 pages, a historical, theological, pastoral commentary. I just got back from a trip, so I was reading some of this by PDF on the plane, and then was grateful to come back and have the hardcover here. Really impressive. Congratulations. Tell me, how long have you been working on this? What is the origin story? Because usually there's a long, protracted origin story for a book like this.
I was originally ordained in the Reformed Church in the United States, and at the time they were a Heidelberg Catechism only denomination. Whether they were officially is, a debated question, or at least it was at one time.
Give our listeners a one-minute RCUS. What is that?
It's an old German Reformed denomination that started in the United States in 1714, made of refugees from Germany or immigrants from Germany. And by the early 20th century, it had become liberal. This is the group that gave us Schaff and Nevin.
Yep.
And early 20th century, it had become liberal. There was a split. And what remained of the RCUS was a tiny little fragment, mostly in the Dakotas. And there was one in my hometown in Lincoln, Nebraska.
And they're the ones that published the Ursinus commentary?
Yeah, one time they got PNR to publish Ursinus. It had been out of print, the commentary. for quite a long time. They've been out of print since the 50s, and in the mid-1980s, they got them to reprint. It did a nice edition.
Yeah.
And so that's the RCUS. It's,
so I interrupted your story. Sorry.
No, that's okay. I don't know how many there are now today, but it's about 3,000 people, and it's a small number of congregations, some in California, mostly in the Dakotas, Nebraska, on the plains, those kinds of places. And that's how I became Reformed. And so I've been teaching and, using for sermons the Heidelberg Catechism since 1987, catechizing kids and so forth. When I came out here, I began teaching a course in the Reformed Confessions, particularly the three forms of unity. Interestingly, mainly I have used the Belgic in that course as sort of the primary text. But I've been working on the Catechism for a long time. And Danny Hyde in 2006, 2007, asked me to write on his blog. We were doing a church plant in Oceanside for the United Reformed Church, or churches. We were a daughter of the Escondido URC. And he said, would you write on this blog? And so I did. And then one thing, led to another, and I started the Heidel blog, and I thought, well, what should I do? And I called it the Heidel blog because I wanted to focus on the catechism. So I just started writing about the catechism. And after a while, I thought, this seems like it might be turning into something. So I started actually trying to write a little more seriously, a little more deliberately. And then when I finished on the blog, I started gathering it up, and I sent it to Brandon Ellis, who was the publisher then at Lexham. I said, would you be interested in this? He said, yeah, I'd like this. I want to publish this. So they worked it over, and they sent it back, and I looked at it, and I thought, this is just going to be another popular commentary on the catechism. And, I thought to myself, Kevin just did one, and, lots of ministers have published their sermons, because in the Dutch Reformed tradition, in the evening service, the minister preaches a sermon typically organized by or prompted by the Heidelberg Catechism. And so I thought, do we really need another one of those? And Fred Kloster had done a lot, taught the catechism for decades.
Yeah, two big, thick volumes.
And I had his syllabus, and I had noticed in his commentary that the syllabus stuff wasn't really in the commentary. And that's what I had known for years he was going to do that. And when it came out, I thought, well, okay, what he did is good, but he didn't, include the syllabus stuff, all the background and all the stuff that he knew that, frankly, not that many people know. Lyle Bierma and, Karen Mogg and people like that know, Chad Gano, but not many people know. And I think pastors need to know that. I'm a big believer in backgrounds. When I work on a book of the Bible, I always spend a lot of time. I try to spend a lot of time on the background, the setting, and that's how I try to do my historical work. When did a thing happen? Where did it happen? Why did it happen? What did it mean when it was done? And so I just set out to sort of beef up the thing. And I said, look, I'm not satisfied with this. I want to redo it. And they gave me the space to redo it, and it took several years. So honestly, I don't really remember when the whole process started with Lexham, but it was probably 7 years ago.
So this is not just sermons that you've done over the years.
No, no. Yeah. In fact, ironically, I've never had the opportunity to preach through the catechism. I've been teaching the catechism for decades and decades, and I have preached the catechism when I've had opportunity. But I have never actually preached consecutively all the way through the catechism. But I was thinking of preachers when I did this. And I've been talking to students about preaching and particularly catechism sermons for 29 years. And so I was thinking about that. But no, this is designed to help people understand the catechism, to understand the background of the catechism, and to some degree the pastoral implications, the practical implications. So I tried to do what I would want, right? If I were working on the catechism and coming to it without, 40 years of background, what would I want to know? And that's what I tried to do.
Well, I'm really glad you did. As you said, I have a book, I think that came out 2009 with Moody. And that's very much what I wrote, is a kind of devotional commentary, 1,000 words on each Lord's Day. So it is not anything like what you've done. It's for, you know, somebody's nightstand, just getting acquainted or wanting, you know, some good biblical inspiration from the catechism. But we've needed, and I like Fred Closer, I've used his material, but we've needed something like this that, and you've been, the things you've written, Scott, you've done Casper Olivianus before, and you've written on Protestant scholasticism. So you have the expertise and background to bring the historical theological stuff to bear on the catechism, which is really key. I just want to hit on, you wrote, I don't know how many years ago, on Olivianus. Give us the background on who wrote the catechism, and do you affirm what's now the sort of standard interpretation that mainly Ursinus, Olivianus, part of a team effort that helped to provide some style and some of the substance, but mainly written by Ursinus? Give us the background of how it originated.
Yeah, I do. So it would be nice if the old story, which actually is relatively old, were true, that, you know, Ursinus did part and Olivianus did part, and the style comes from one and the substance from the other. I mean, that's a very romantic story. That's probably not true. Since the early 60s or mid-60s, Walter Holleweg changed the narrative, and nobody has really corrected that to say, well, no, that's not true, or at least it's certainly not a consensus. So the consensus is, and most likely it is the case, that Ursinus wrote the bulk of the catechism, and some people have attempted to assign a percentage to Ursinus. And there's been some very recent work suggesting that the theory is wrong, Holleweg's wrong, because Ursinus really wrote his catechisms after the Heidelberg. But the received view at the moment is, and has been for, you know, almost 60 years, that Ursinus was assigned to, you know, principally to draft the catechism, and he did two catechisms, one a larger and a smaller. They have different names, but the larger we'll call it forms the substance, and then he does the smaller and sort of simplifies, and then that becomes the core, the basis of the Heidelberg Catechism. But people have been doing source criticism on the catechism for a long time. It's an old German reform book by J.I. Good, who's actually, I think, quite good, still holds up. And he traces parts of the catechism to Beza's, a little confession of faith. And he sees influence of the institutes, Calvin's institutes. And then you know, Ursinus had catechism that he had learned as a boy by Moibanus. And there are other, you know, there are traces of Luther. If you know Luther, Luther is in the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, the more you read Luther, the more you will see him in the Heidelberg. He's definitely, and there are Melanchthonian influences. I have a student who's doing good work on some related issues, and he would suggest some other influences as well. But
so tell us, just 1563. Is the date, and give us the reasons for the catechism. What are the pedagogical reasons? Why did they task Ursinus to write it? What's going on ecclesiastically in the Palatinate that this was necessary?
Yeah, it's a complicated story in some ways, and it's hard for Americans to understand, but in the Holy Roman Empire, which I think it was Voltaire who said, which was neither holy or Roman or an empire.
That's right.
So that's really true. The empire is divided into seven electorates. So think of sort of governing districts. And under the Peace of Augsburg, you could either be an Evangelisch, or you could be Evangelisch or Evangelical Lutheran, or you could be Roman Catholic. There was really no place for the Reformed, which made it complicated when the elector Frederick acceded to the electorate, the Palatinate, on the death of Otto Heinrich, who was had become a Lutheran. So under Otto Henry, the Palatinate was sort of broadly Lutheran with a good bit of influence by Melanchthon. Prior to that, it had been Roman Catholic. So if Americans can imagine, if you close your eyes for a minute, you think, well, you wake up one morning in the early 16th century and you're a Roman Catholic, and as everyone, as far as you know, has been, you know, since the ascension of Christ. Mm-hmm. That, you know, that's the story. And then the next, you know, some years later, you wake up and you have a new elector, and now you're a Lutheran. Right? It's like, right. Because you are whatever the elector is. You don't have a choice as to what your religion is going to be. Okay, well, what does it mean now that I'm a Lutheran? And so
that's always the danger of Christian nationalism.
Well, that's exactly right. That's the fun of theocracy, kids, and Christendom and Christian nationalism. So I'm sure the guys who want to do it next time, they'll get it all right, and everything will work out fine, and none of these things will happen. But so you wake up, and by the way, I appreciate you speaking up about that. I'm grateful for that. So you wake up, and now you're a Lutheran, and so you sort of are instructed in that, and your worship changes, and your practice of the sacraments change, and so forth. And then he dies, and now you have an elector who is Reformed. Well, there aren't very many Reformed people in Germany, and you know, people have heard some things, but nobody really knows what this is. And you know, so now for the third time in a series of decades, your religion has changed. And so that's why Frederick said, listen, we have to explain what this is, that in some ways this is not a radical shift, that in some ways this is the same stuff that they were being taught before, mm-hmm. but in some ways there are going to be some changes. There's going to be changes in the worship, and there are going to be changes in the way we talk about the sacraments and what we say the sacraments do. And there are going to be changes in the way we talk about the two natures of Christ. So all of that has to be explained. For the most part, they didn't highlight a ton of changes in the doctrine of salvation. You know, the way that most people heard, not to say there weren't any differences, but the way most people heard the doctrine of salvation most of the time would have sounded more or less the same in under both administrations. There'd be a little more emphasis on divine sovereignty, probably. Though I don't think massively, the doctrine of justification would be the same, and the distinction they'd learned between law and gospel, that would have been, you know, essentially the same. So, but there have been a number of changes. I mean, you go into church and now there's no organ, right? Mm-hmm. The organ is taken out. The liturgy is different. And the wonderful thing is we have records of all that, and we have the Heidelberg liturgy, so we know what was happening in worship. So those are that's the background for the catechism. That's why it came to exist. And, you know, I think Frederick actually was a pious man.
Yeah.
And wanted his people to grow, to know the Lord, and to enjoy the comfort of being in Christ and to have that you know, sort of gospel assurance. I think he was really zealous for that. And that's what that's why he commissioned the catechism. So they drafted the catechism, submitted it to a committee, an ecclesiastical committee, and it was worked over. There were three additions, minor changes between the first, second, and the third. There are two versions of question 80. During the second, well, after the first one was published, the Council of Trent published its canons and decrees on the Lord's Supper, and Frederick wanted a response, and so he commissioned Olivianus to write what became question 80.
Yeah.
There were a few other differences.
So that's a great history, and why it's written, it has these ecclesiastical parameters. It's trying to be something of a common ground, but in a reform direction. Yes. without throwing too many elbows at Lutherans or Melanchthonians, and then also pedagogically to be an instruction for those who are new to the Reformed faith and for children. And it follows many of the same patterns that have been throughout the history of the church, that the bulk of it is an exposition of the creed, the Apostles' Creed, what we believe, and then the Ten Commandments, how we are to live, and then the Lord's Prayer, how we should pray. I want to come back to question answer 80. I'm glad you brought that up, but let's just start with the one question that people are familiar with if they've never had the Heidelberg Catechism. So I grew up in the Reformed Church in America, Dutch Reformed tradition, more of a mainline tradition. So now I'm in the PCA, but I am grateful. I learned the Heidelberg there. We learned it in Sunday school. We had to memorize large parts of it. I had to read it with my pastor before I joined the church. And even though I'm in the PCA now, I think in almost 25 years of ministry, I think that, I don't think this is an overstatement. I think every single funeral I've ever done or have ever been to has included question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and in death, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Why has this struck such a chord? And is there anything in the background that you discovered of the history that illuminated this familiar question and answer for you?
Yeah, that's a great question. The Reformation was, to a significant degree, an attempt to recover for God's people the comfort of the gospel. If you're in the medieval church, which was the, you know, the Western church, or even, I think, more so in the Eastern church, but in the, we'll focus on the Western church since that's the context. If you're in the Western church, consolation is not something you're really entitled to. Anxiety is really your inheritance when you're born into the Western church. Because it came to be widely accepted that if you tell people that you know, not only are you justified, but that because you believe, you can know that you're elect, and therefore you'll never be lost. That Christ died for you, and that the Holy Spirit was given to you and give you new life and true faith and union with Christ and all of the benefits of Christ and righteousness with God, immutable righteousness with God. If you tell people that, they'll never do what they need to do. They'll never make progress towards sanctification. And so it just became widely accepted that you get into the church by grace, and you receive salvation initially and justification initially and baptism by grace, and you stay in by cooperating with grace. And you have to, your effort in that is essential. So if you're really conscious of this, aware of this, you're going to be anxious, and they wanted you to be anxious. They didn't want you to be comfortable. In the Reformation, Luther recovers these wonderful truths that salvation is by God's free favor alone, that we're justified by free favor alone through faith, resting and receiving in Christ alone. And sanctification is the work of God through what we in the Reformed world call the due use of ordinary means. That it's a gracious process, and that it flows out of grace, and it's God who's working in us. And yes, we respond, but it's God who's working in us, and our salvation isn't contingent upon our performance. And that we really do belong to Christ. And when Ursinus and the committee, you know, gave us this language, and it's you can see it in the larger and shorter catechism, the core of it, you know, it was echoing fundamental Reformed themes, and it's all through Calvin. Calvin writes about consolation. That's the Latin, in the Latin translation of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was done, I think, you know, the second translation was Latin, third was Dutch. Maybe the order might be reversed, but very early on, and the word that's used there is consolation. So we could use that English word and get close.
I mean, we think of, and we're recording this right after Reformation Sunday, a few days before Reformation Day, we think of justification as being the core doctrine, and it was in many ways. And yet we need to realize that was a core doctrine in the Reformation because of the pastoral angle. You could just as truly say that assurance was at the very heart of the Reformation. And Trent denounced the doctrine of assurance.
Trent says, anyone who says that you can have confidence in this life, so what are the three aspects of true faith? You have to have knowledge, you have to have assent, and you have to have trust, right? That fiducia, that's trust. And anyone who says that they have that fiducia, Trent says, is presumptuous and therefore condemned. because in the Latin Bible, fiducia is actually regularly used for presumption. And so they had some ground for that, but they obviously, we say, fundamentally missed a major portion of the gospel message that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, having therefore been justified. And when they looked at those passages, they thought, well, that can't mean what it seems to say. It must mean that you've been initially justified, but you're not finally justified. So assurance is not really in the picture for most Christians.
That's right. I'm glad you brought up, and I want to ask about that. You're referencing question 21, what is true faith? I want to talk about I don't think there are differences, but there's certainly some different wordings in Heidelberg Catechism and then Westminster Shorter Catechism or Confession. So some people have said, and I don't think it's a real fight, but some people have said, well, look at the Heidelberg Catechism, so the Presbyterians, and I'm one now, might say, Heidelberg Catechism, look, you start with man. You start with what you need. The Shorter Catechism starts with God. It orients us to God and his glory. Whereas someone on the Heidelberg, the Three Forms of Unity side, might say, look, the Shorter Catechism starts sort of with what you need to do. You need to glorify God. You need to enjoy him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism starts with what God has done for us. I think that's really a distinction without a difference, but what was going on that Heidelberg approached it this one way and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, with an equally famous first question and answer, started their catechism a different way?
Well, we need to remember that the Westminster Assembly met about 80 years after the Heidelberg Catechism. So, and it's written in a very different context, in the midst of an English Civil War, and in the midst of a struggle as to which tradition, which church is going to be the state church. So all of those things factor in to how the assembly did its work and the product that came out of it, whether we're thinking of the confession or the catechisms, which are actually the product of committees that are formed and who did their work sort of after the fact. So all of those things mean that they're really different documents and with, in some ways, different functions. There's no real confession in the Palatinate. It's a little more complicated than that, but there's no normative document that has the same role as the Westminster Confession in the Palatinate. Frederick did commission Heinrich Bullinger to write a confession, and he did, and we know that as the Second Helvetic. But for reasons that are still not entirely clear to me, it never came to function the way in the Palatinate, the way that the Heidelberg did. So that's part of the story. But part of the story is the really pressing need to say to people, listen, we're going to teach you the core of the faith in the first question and answer. So obviously the Heidelberg question and answer is much longer than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But, you know, these are both Reformed documents. The people that wrote them, even though separated by 80 years in language and culture, believed essentially the same things. I remember translating Olivianus, and I don't remember, I think it was probably in De Substantia. He actually gives the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, right? So 50 years or more, I guess, before the Shorter Catechism was written. So this is a common Reformed inheritance. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
It's in Calvin's Geneva Catechism.
Yeah. So this is something we all had been saying, we all believed it. So that's the other thing to say, is that these are just pedagogical differences, so that when people set the two documents against each other, this is just sort of, if people are serious, then it's silly. But if they're, just being playful, that's fine.
Right.
But some of it's sort of partisanship. I guess because of my experience, I love them both. I've taught courses in both sets of documents. But, I guess at the end of the day, my heart is with the Heidelberg Catechism.
I'm happy to be a Presbyterian, but my heart is with the Heidelberg as well.
If I'm in the hospital, I want the minister to come and read the Heidelberg one to me. And I've had lots of Presbyterians say that as well.
You point out is really true. They serve different functions. They're 80 years apart. The Reformed theology had developed new, some of the same issues were there relative to the Catholic Church, but there's new issues. There's new struggles with Arminians that are going to come halfway in between that time.
That's
Canons
right.
of Dort is before that. And when you have a committee writes a different kind of document than someone who's a main single chief author like Ursinus, who can then have some crafting, but it's a different kind of document. I want to go back to 21 because this is one area that I've seen sometimes come up on floor exams at Presbytery and some confusion. And I don't think that they're saying something different, but here's question answer 21 from the Heidelberg Catechism. You reference it. Truth faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God revealed in his word is true. It is also a deep rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, been made right with God. Wonderful, beautiful. The question that sometimes has come up is because the Westminster Confession very clearly says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Some have seen that Heidelberg 21 is in opposition. Well, it came before it, but it's saying something different. Now, my contention is they're talking about assurance in two different ways, but how would you understand the person that might read Heidelberg 21 and say, well, if faith is a deep-rooted assurance, maybe I don't really have faith because sometimes I doubt my salvation and I guess I don't have assurance and therefore I guess I don't have faith.
Yeah, that's, a great question. And I think this is a matter of some confusion, unnecessary confusion. And I'm happy to try to clear it up again, because this is something we discuss all the time here on campus with the students and with parishioners and correspondents and so forth. The confession actually says it's not so of the essence of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that qualification, I think, makes all the difference in the world because it— I don't think the divines deny that assurance is of the essence of faith. What they're denying is that it's not so of the essence of faith that you will not sometimes, or you may not sometimes, doubt, struggle, and go through periods where you don't experience assurance as fully as you wish. So I don't really think that there's any difference. If you read the people who were involved in the formation of the Heidelberg Catechism, they were fully aware of that. If you read Calvin, he was fully aware of that. You know, people cite a place in the Institutes where he defines faith, and then they set that against the Westminster Divines. Well, they do that by ignoring everything else that Calvin said about the real struggles that people through which people go, whether it's through sin or depression or whatever it may be. You know, we don't always experience the full sense of assurance of faith. But I don't think that theologically that you can wedge a dime between the Westminster standards and the three forms of unity on assurance. So it really comes down to just paying attention. So when you read the Westminster, the documents of the Westminster Assembly, you have to read them a little bit like a lawyer. So when a lawyer hands you something, you probably shouldn't just skim over that. You should read it, you know, word
every
by word.
Yeah.
Yes, clause by clause, because those things are typically, if it's a good lawyer, it's written very carefully. And the Westminster, the documents of the Westminster Assembly are written very carefully and very deliberately. Remember, they worked on the confession for, you know, four and a half, five years. And then out of that come the larger and smaller catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was probably, you know, altogether produced in about 2 years or so. So it's a very different process.
Yeah. So I totally agree with that. I think Heidelberg is saying what faith is and ought to be
in itself.
In itself.
Yeah.
And the Westminster Divines are allowing that our experience of our Christian faith may not always have all that. You can be trusting and yet have moments, and that's why the divines go on to say, and yet by, you know, constituted means, you ought to, though there's some waxing and waning, once again, see see the light and have this experience of assurance.
Head of the canons of Dort, you know, and you've written on the canons too. The fifth head deals with assurance and doubt and struggle. So, you know, the people who were in the Heidelberg tradition, right, and the Synod of Dort was in the Heidelberg tradition, they were well aware of the very things that the Westminster divines were discussing.
Yeah, that's a great point. We want to take a moment to thank our friends at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary for supporting the podcast, as they have for a couple of years now. A great conference to look into at Greenville, March 10 and 12 in the new year, is called the Confessional Conference. This year's theme, The Church, the Bride of Christ. Now, a lot of conferences are aimed for pastors. We have host a Coram Deo Pastors Conference, which was actually just around the corner after this one. That's aimed for pastors. But this one at Greenville is a great one to consider for you and your family. Of course, pastors would benefit too. But church people who are looking for good Reformed teaching and aimed at lay people and families to get a better understanding of the Christian faith. There's also a children's program for kids ages 3 through 11, so that makes it very family-friendly. Registration rates will increase soon, so check it out. The Church, the Bride of Christ. The conference is March 10 through 12, and you can register today at gpts.edu. We also want to mention our friends at Reformed Theological Seminary, where I have the privilege of teaching here in Charlotte. There are campuses throughout the country and another global campus where you can get online credits. It's a wonderful way to prepare for pastoral ministry. That's the bread and butter of RTS, to train pastors with the MDiv, and if at all possible, to have in-person learning. There's no substitute for being in the classroom with the professor, talking to your fellow students, and RTS is a great place to get this training grounded in God's inerrant word, committed to the Reformed faith, shape for a lifetime of service. For more than 60 years, RTS has been training pastors and also equipping anyone who's interested in learning more about the Bible, theology, and history. Discover how RTS is equipping the next generation of ministry leaders at rts.edu. Reformed Theological Seminary, a mind for truth, a heart for God. I named one of my children after Heidelberg question and answer one. Now, how did I do that? Well, I gave him the middle name, Trost.
Oh, very nice.
Yeah, Andrew Trost. So I grew up in Grand Rapids, and I look back now, and I didn't know it, but there were all sorts of people in my high school had the last name Trost, T-R-O-O-S-T from the Dutch, and didn't know that. So the German Trost, one O, is the word for comfort. So Andrew Trost, it's a little bit hard to say. So his nickname sometimes is Toast instead of Trost. And it doesn't mean anything to him right now, but I hope someday he'll be very proud to introduce himself and say, I was named after the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah, was ist der einige Trost im Leben und im Sterben. Yeah, it's wonderful. That was actually, I'm glad you said that. That was one of the things I wanted to hit on, is that's the other way. That's the German for comfort. So we could say comfort, we could say trust, we could say consolation. There are a number of ways. We've settled on comfort, but you could transliterate it into English and just say trust.
My other favorite, that's sort of the automatic favorite, my other favorite is Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? Yeah. I wonder, besides one, do you have a favorite question and answer or favorite Lord's Day?
Oh, it kind of depends on, you know, what day you ask me. I often go to 60 because I've just had to go there in the providence of God. I've had to go there so often. But, you know, that's hard. I mean, sometimes I think 56. I love the whole thing. It's like I feel like the 129 questions and answers are like an extended family, and I'd hate to choose
them. That's right. There's not a bad one. let's talk about one of the one of the places, we said that it's trying to be friendly to Lutherans, because at this point in the Reformation, really, you see this well. I mean, Turretin is dealing with this. We think of the Reformed and the Lutheran as two very separate traditions, and they did start to develop and have their own catechetical tradition. And yet, for at least, you know, 100 years into the after the Reformation, they are really trying to find a way. Can we be on the same team with the Lutherans? They appreciate Luther. Now, you realize Zwingli, personally, Luther wasn't very nice to Zwingli. No. Calvin, you know, will say sometimes to Melanchthon, you know, Calvin's very polite to Luther, the few letters they have, and yet he'll say to Melanchthon, like, you know, your boiling pot there spills over too many times. So I'll kind of understand what you get with Luther. But here's one of them that does present a clear difference. I'm in Lord's Day 1848. If his humanity of Christ is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. This might be one of the more technical issues addressed in the Catechism, the so-called Extra Calvinisticum. Yeah. Help us understand, what's the debate here? What's going on? Why is this important?
So two things. One, so in the modern period, largely for partisan reasons, sometimes for cultural, political reasons, a cleavage has developed, particularly in the New World relative to Europe, between the Lutherans and the Reformed that existed to some degree in Europe and in the Old World. But there was a story that developed in the New World that, well, the Reformed come from Zwingli and the Lutherans come from Luther. And that story just doesn't hold up. That's simply not the case. Calvin described himself as Luther's son. And you're right. He does criticize Luther's rhetoric, but he's remarkably gentle when he criticizes Luther's theology. In places where probably I would be more critical than Calvin is. So we have to sort of establish that fundamental framework. For example, you mentioned Turretin. He sometimes says, "our Lutherans." Calvin was regularly called a Lutheran. He called himself a Lutheran because that's what we were all called for decades until, as you say, the confessional differences became clearer and clearer, and there developed a clear sense of identity. But you're exactly right about 47 and 48. Here's an area, you know, instead of some of the things we focus on sometimes that are not actually real differences— this is a real difference. We have a different Christology, and so this is rooted in our understanding of the two natures, which affects, of course, our view of the Lord's Supper, because that's the subtext of these questions and answers. If the going back to the early Christological debates of the 3rd century and 4th century, the issue is, what is the relationship between the two natures? Do the properties of the humanity, are they transferred to the deity, or are the properties of the deity transferred to the humanity? And the Chalcedonian solution is to say, one person, two natures, distinct but united and inseparable. That's the Chalcedonian solution. But for Luther, the properties of the deity are, to a certain degree, communicated to the humanity, and the properties of the humanity are, to a certain degree, communicated to the deity. So the cash value is that the humanity can be said to be everywhere present. And so this is the doctrine of ubiquity, ubiqua, everywhereness. And the Reform said, well, no, and here we're all with Zwingli on this issue, the humanity ascended. That was the debate. And is at the right hand. And so we confess a local humanity, a finite humanity. The humanity isn't deified. And he's like us, we're with Hebrews, like us in every respect, sin excepted. We take that very seriously. And we tend to go, for example, to Philippians 2 to do our Christology. And in the debates as they developed through the 16th century, frankly, the Lutherans tended to do their Christology more philosophically. In part of my doctoral work, I compared and contrasted Martin Chemnitz with Caspar Olivianus. And I didn't exactly know what I would find in Chemnitz. I had read some Lutheran theology, but I hadn't read Chemnitz to that point. So I worked on his treatise on the two natures, and I was surprised, a little bit shocked, to see how overtly philosophical Chemnitz was about the two natures. And when Olivianus goes to teach the two natures, he goes right to Philippians 2. That's the first thing that he does. And so he's actually much less philosophical. So it's I say that because we're often accused of being rationalists. You Reformed people are rationalists. And then I say, well, have you ever read Chemnitz? He starts with philosophy, not with exegesis.
Right, because that becomes, I'm glad you said that, one of the differences or perceived differences is, well, the Reformed, the Lutheran might say, you're too tied to a human rationality by saying a human nature cannot possess qualities of divinity, lest it becomes a third thing or a divine sort of nature. Whereas Reformed, we'd say, well, certainly there are truths which are supra-rational. They're beyond total human comprehension, and we may fail to have all of the words to describe them, and yet they're never irrational. So Turretin makes a big point that one of the reasons transubstantiation is wrong is because it is irrational. It's not biblical, but it's also irrational. And so to have a human nature and a human body, which can be ubiquitous, the Reformed would say, then it's not a human body anymore. So it comes to the Lord's Supper. You said that's the pretext, but it does spin out into some different ways of doing theology and thinking about things. And how should we, I wrote about this in a little article last year, but as we come to Christmas, hard to believe in the next, you know, less than 2 months, how does this doctrine, it's called the extra Calvinisticum sometimes, because even though really should be the extra Catholicum, because it's part of the Catholic, you know, broad tradition, it's not just in Calvin, but this extra, this outside, as the Heidelberg says, that his divinity is not limited.
Yeah.
And is surely beyond, that's the extra, is outside, beyond the bounds of his humanity. So we come to Christmas and we say, did the Son of God leave heaven in coming down to earth? I wrote an article last year and said, well, certainly he came down. That's credo language, that's biblical language.
Yeah, yeah.
We should not understand the coming down to entail a leaving.
No, not literally. I mean,
yes.
one of the really important things, I have two rules that I've tried to instill in my students. And the first one is keep reading.
In other words, good.
Right? This is one of my great hermeneutical breakthroughs is keep reading. And the other one is to please pay attention to figures of speech. Because a failure to recognize a figure of speech can really create a lot of trouble. So when God says he has fingers, that's a figure of speech. If you say, oh, no, that's literally true, you're now an anthropomorphized heretic or a Mormon, right? You're not a Christian anymore at that point. So at least it's not a Christian way of understanding the scriptures. So the same thing. If the deity of the Son is consubstantial with the deity of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and it is, then every awareness belongs to the Son. And therefore, the Son, properly speaking, doesn't leave or go anywhere. He's already there.
He doesn't have to wave goodbye to the other two members of the Trinity. I'm leaving heaven. I'll be back.
Right. So this gets back to providence, the everywhere present power of God, the everywhere present power of God. The ubiquity of God and the immensity. The Son is ubiquitous. The Son is immense. All these things are equally true of the Son and the Spirit and the Father. So the now, in the incarnation, we use these figures of speech, and so figuratively, it's true that he comes down, right? And he assumes, and that's literally true. He assumes a human nature, right? All of those things are true. And I'm looking here at the definition of Chalcedon from AD 451. Again, so not written by narrow-minded, bigoted, reformed people. This is an ecumenical declaration or declaration of the ecumenical faith, right, to be acknowledged in two natures. And here are these great adverbs: inconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the two natures by no means being taken away by the union, but rather the property of, now this is where the Reformed stand, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. So each nature preserves its own properties, and yet, you know, and when we say that, if you were just to say that sometimes, I think, to a Lutheran, he would say, well, you're an historian. And I would say, well, no, I'm a Chalcedonian.
That's right, who's drawing from Cyril of Alexandria in the communication of properties. But there's a real difference, yeah, between Lutherans and Reformed understand the communication of those properties.
We're not monophysites and we're not meophysites.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. There's one person, two natures. And again, I try to drill into the students, listen, don't be too clever. Just, you know, one God, three persons, right? One person, two natures. And anything that contradicts those things, that's problematic.
That's right. Right.
Just, it's not that hard. Don't say, right, relative to the Trinity, one person. No, you say three persons. One God, three persons. Don't say anything else. And relative to Christology, you say one person, two natures.
Stick and with just, those guardrails, and they give you, set your theological car in the right direction.
If you mess with those things, you're going to find yourself, and this is a real life possibility out here. There are a lot of canyons around us, and we drive on some windy roads, and they're not always guardrails. So you can make a mistake and find yourself flying 200 or 300 feet in the air,
right.
doesn't usually end up well.
Bad idea. Let's talk about the one place where the catechism is most infamous. Now, I think you and I agree it's not an infamy, but that's question answer 80. And so I'm going to ask you to give some history and some theology to it, because you already alluded to the fact that this is on the Lord's Supper. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Catholic Mass? And this shows up in the third edition. Now, the additions are coming pretty quickly. This isn't like 10 years later. This is a few months later.
Yeah, exactly.
But I know in the RCA, and you even get this because I grew up on the CRC 88 version of it, and it has, you know, definitely a big footnote down there which is trying to kind of steer you away from 80, saying this was added later. And when I had to, so I went to Gordon Conwell, but I had to take four classes through Western Seminary, the RCA school. I actually had Ajahn Hesselink for the standards, which was good. But this was, there's often a lot of discomfort because this is the catechism of comfort. It's mostly Irenic. There's not a lot of sharp arrows. And then we get to question 80, where it says that the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. What's the history behind this? Should we still believe it?
Well, let me answer the second one first. And the answer is yes. We should still believe that. Yeah, it's still the truth. We don't have anything for which to apologize in question 80. So I agree with, for example, Cornell Venema did a little booklet on this, and I think he's exactly right about this. And I try to explain this in the commentary, why this is so. Again, because remember, it wasn't very long ago that a lot of people who are now hearing the Heidelberg had been Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And then they're Lutheran formally, and now they're Reformed formally. And so they needed to clarify this. And when Trent came out with their canons and decrees on the Mass, they condemned every Protestant version, if you will, every Protestant account of the Supper, and they did it explicitly. They knew what they were doing. They distinguish implicitly between Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, and they condemn all those approaches to the Supper. And so there was some need to be articulate about this. And so there's an initial draft in the second edition of the Catechism, and then, as we know, in the third edition, the final version of question 80 appears. And And of course, the numbering is, I think, in the third or maybe even later, whatever I said in the commentary is what's
right,
true.
Yeah.
So I tell people, you know, one of the concerns about doing interviews is I don't necessarily have to the top of memory everything that's in
a that's what happens when you write a book, especially this big a book.
It's in there. Whatever I said, that's what I think. But the elector and the pastors in the Palatinate wanted the people to know that the supper is a testimony, a sign and seal of the good news, and it's not bad news. It's not that, you know, God the Son, or that the bread and wine are transubstantiated, that the substance of the bread and the wine are not changed, that they remain bread and wine, but nevertheless, we are being fed on the, as we say in the Belgic Confession, proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. How? By the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Calvin's very, very good on that, as are a lot of our writers. So that's why we say the supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so there isn't anything in here to which I think any, you know, well-grounded Protestant could object until you get to the end. Some of the objections have been, well, but it mischaracterizes the Roman communion. I don't think that's true. And I, you know, the CRC had a committee report that tried to make this case. And frankly, I remember, you know, on first reading, I thought I knew some of the people on the committee, and I thought I expected this to be a little more serious in nature. And I just don't. I don't think it was. I was not persuaded. I'll leave it at that. So what the Catechism says is correct, that the Mass teaches that the living and dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and is therefore to be worshipped in them. So you could quibble and say, well, venerated. But the Reformed have never accepted that distinction, and so this reflects that rejection of that distinction. But this is true, that this is what Rome says, that in the after consecration, the bread and wine is no longer bread and wine. It's literally the body and blood of Christ, and a memorial propitiatory offering is being made. The wrath of God's being turned away, and it's done daily by priests, and that's why they process in with the consecrated elements, and that's why they're so careful about, you know, what happens to the remains and so forth, because he is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and he is venerated / worshipped. And so, you know, if you listen to the preaching, and if you read about, were you to read Olivianus' sermons in this period, you know, in his hometown, they had I can't go through the whole history, we don't have time for that, I know, but he preaches a sermon in the city church. And he gets up and denounces the Mass, and he denounced the Mass in exactly these terms, that this is not the gospel, this is not what the Lord's Supper is, this is idolatry, venerating bread and wine is idolatry. Jesus Christ is ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's there to be worshipped. And so this is a genuine Reformed confession, that it is an accursed idolatry. No Reformed person who's confessional in the period, in the 16th century or in the 17th century, would have looked at that and said, or did look at that and say, well, that's not true. We don't believe that. This is not what we say. No, what makes us nervous, if it does, is that this is what we really believed, and this is what we still believe.
Yeah, well said. And I think in 2025, where a lot of us can sense, rightly, there are some real co-belligerencies with Roman Catholics on a lot of important issues, and have friends in ways that we appreciate different Catholic intellectuals, and, you know, to be courteous, gracious people is what we ought to be. So,
and intelligent, right?
And intelligent. So all of that is to the good. I just had the opportunity. I was thankful for it. I wrote for First Things, a Catholic journal, a review of Peter Kreef's Kreft his memoir, which is entitled From Calvinist to Catholic, because he grew up in the RCA. And he's a wonderful, he's a delightful writer. He's done a lot of good things. And that autobiography is mainly his conversion from Calvinist to Catholic. So I was grateful they let me, as I said, my story is from Calvinist to more Calvinist. So I tried to find, here's, he's pointing out some potential weaknesses. But when it comes to some of these core differences, there's no getting around. Two things that I always think of and will say to my students. One, I don't have the Latin or the German in front of me, but when it says in the English here, thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial, I think that's the Catechism's way of saying, yes, we know that the technical understanding of the Mass is a re-presentation of Christ, pulled into this perpetual present. Knew enough to know that Hebrews, and so Catholic theologians understand Hebrews says he's once for all. So they're not going to say he's sacrificed a second time, but Ursinus is saying, yeah, but what does this look like? And basically every day there is a propitiatory sacrifice and I think this is what the CRC was, in my opinion, maybe straining too hard to find criticism of the Catechism. I think the Heidelberg absolutely understood what the technical theology was, but they're saying basically to everyone watching this, and what you see is day by day another propitiation for your sins. And then this last bit, condemnable idolatry is hard language. I reference the book Rome Sweet Rome by Scott and Kimberly Hahn. And Scott's an able apologist now for Catholic faith, but they say in there, and they were Presbyterians, and Gordon Conwell, John Gerstner, but they say at one point, she says, that as she was becoming Catholic, that when the host was consecrated and she saw people bowing down, she said, this is either I'm in sin not to worship because this is Christ himself, body and blood in front of me, or what they're doing is idolatrous. And I think you're right. I often bring that up because I think she saw, now she ended up going and leaving the Reformed faith, but saw there's no two ways around what is taking place here.
I mean, it's true that technically it's a continuation of the one sacrifice, but it's a redefinition of the one sacrifice. It's a denial of and I'll use a technical word, punctiliar nature of the one sacrifice. When Jesus said, "It is finished," right? That indicates a point, a punct, right? A period. When Rome says it is finished, she means it's inaugurated. Those are two different ideas. Those are conceptually incompatible. So I don't know if I said that in the commentary. If I didn't, I wish I should.
You probably did. I didn't look it up.
I don't know, but that's what I meant. Whatever I wrote, that's what I meant. So we're well within our rights to say what we did. I mean, I have been in services where ostensible Protestants have brought in the Bible, processed in the Bible, and people have bowed. And that makes me a little itchy as a Reformed guy. We ought to revere the Bible. We ought to treat the book with respect. It is the Word of God, but it isn't God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It's God's Word. But bowing to the Bible is, and I understand people meant well, but bowing to an altar, that just makes me itchy to say that because we don't have any altars now.
That's right. That's where sacrifices take place. We have a table.
Exactly.
Where family gathers for a meal.
Yeah. Amen.
I love what 75 says about the Lord's Supper, and I often read this. We administer it here. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice in this way? Yeah. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread, to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes. It goes on, so surely his body was offered. Then second, as surely as I receive it, so surely he nourishes. It's that orientation of the catechism to our comfort, to our blessing, to our help, at so surely. It's so rich. It's so good. And I'll give you the last word, Scott. We're talking to Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary Escondido about his new book. You should all get it, The Heidelberg Catechism, Historical, Theological, Pastoral Commentary. Pastors, you definitely want this at your side as you teach or preach through the catechism. Students, it would be great. Hey, Christmas is coming. It'd have to be a big stocking to fit in it. So Scott,
you
give us...
You have to get a new stocking.
Yeah, a big industrial strength stocking put out by Lexham Academic. Did a nice job. Scott, give your final pitch. I know you don't want to pitch your book per se, but why should people get into the Heidelberg Catechism, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, and how can your book be a help to them?
Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is just a wonderful introduction to the Christian faith. You know, people often ask me, well, what children's catechism should I use? And I've never understood the function of a children's catechism. I'd start with the Heidelberg Catechism. If you will not go wrong letting the catechism guide you into the faith, letting the catechism guide your children into the faith. You know, in the old days, children memorized the Heidelberg word for word. I have known people who had memorized the catechism both in English and in German, and who on their deathbed could recite both, right? Question one, answer one, in English and in German. And, you know, to know that stuff, to have 26, 27, 28 in your heart and in your bones, you need to have that stuff, that sort of structure for your faith, that vocabulary for your faith. People who know the Heidelberg Catechism won't be hornswoggled when somebody comes with a new theory of justification. Somebody says, you know, covenant fidelity, and you say, oh, I don't think that matches up with Heidelberg 21 and or 20 or 60, you know, 56 or 60, 59. And I've seen that happen. I've seen people whose only real resource was the Heidelberg stand up to the whole church and say, no, you're wrong, and have the church to come back formally in assembly and say, you know, brother and sister, you're right. You were standing on the truth and we were wrong.
And it helps us, and it helps us see what the Christian faith is about in the big story, because we can... Yeah. Sometimes people won't deny any particular doctrine that, say, might be in the Heidelberg Catechism, but you step back and you say, "Are you really animated by this story of guilt, grace, gratitude? Does your ministry, the flavor of your church, your preaching, your writing, help people know what they must do and believe to live and die in the joy of this comfort, or become something?" Yeah. L, secondary, tertiary, or not even should be an addendum. And about,
if you really wanted to know the, you know, what's the Christian life look like? There's
right.
a very concise. Now, my explanation isn't that concise, but there's a concise account of the Christian life in the exposition of the Ten Commandments, and it's just marvelous. It doesn't say too much. It doesn't say too little. And then you say, well, I don't really understand prayer. I don't know how to pray or what. What it is, well, the catechism has a wonderfully brief profound account of what prayer is, and it's a very realistic account of the Christian life. That one of the things I love about it is that it's so thoroughly imbued with Augustine and Luther and Calvin on the Christian life, union with Christ and a growth in grace, but also a realistic recognition of the struggles of the Christian life. It's a catechism that's really grounded in reality.
Yeah, well said. Scott, thanks for going over the time limit I told you we'd stick to, but it's good to talk about the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want to encourage everyone, our Scott Clark, the Heidelberg Catechism, here it is again, big 1,000 pages, but don't let that intimidate you, because do the math, there's 129 questions, 1,000 pages. So, you know, you can read this in bite-sized chunks and make your way through it in a year. Might be a good thing to do. It's 52 Lord's Days, of course, or at least as an invaluable reference. So thank you for writing the book. Thank you for being on LBE, Life and Books and Everything, is a ministry of Clearly Reformed. You can get episodes like this, this great one we've just had with Scott, and many others at clearlyreformed.org. So until next time, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and I'll add here, find comfort in Christ and read a good book.